Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Everybody knows about James. That's the book that Luther told us about. Luther said it wasn't worth including in the canon. It was a right strawy epistle. He didn't have any taste for it. And some of us, I suppose, buy Luther's judgment and don't even bother to investigate the matter for ourselves. I'd like to ask that question. Why is it that James is so unpopular? Is it because of Luther's words? Well, that may have put some people off, but most people today know that Luther was not infallible. The Lutherans here will simply have to forgive me for a statement like that. They recognize that Luther was wrong at this particular point, that he disliked the book because he thought that the way James was writing, he was writing against the doctrine of justification by faith, which he had learned to appreciate in Paul. And most people today recognize that Luther simply misunderstood the book of James at that point, which is true. And yet we still neglect it. Well, why is that? I suppose the answer is simply that James is too practical. It's much easier for us to talk about theology, above all abstract theology. And we really warm at the depths of our hearts when we get down to the level of metaphysics or philosophical questions. But talk about how you're to treat your neighbor, how you're to regard your riches. Talk about questions of your speech, whether you gossip or don't gossip or not, who you choose to be your friends and things like that. And we find ourselves saying, well, that's just not the kind of book that I'm very interested in. Luther must have been right. What I hope to show in this series of studies from this very practical letter of James is that these are teachings that we need, and furthermore, that if we walk in them, we'll find them to be the way of blessing. Let me say one other thing by way of introduction. James is very much like, in its teaching, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many theological lectures did the Lord Jesus Christ give? Where in all of the recorded utterances of the Lord do we have the unfolding of the doctrine of justification by faith? Where do we have sanctification spelled out in theological terms? Not very often. But our Lord is very, very practical. He speaks of those doctrines. He teaches the fact that he was coming to die for our sins. All of the theological doctrines of the atonement are there in our Lord's teachings, and justification by faith too. It was the publican who prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, that went home justified. All of that is there. But our Lord was very, very practical. And nobody that ever listened to him got the idea that you could go away and write a theological book and satisfy the demands of religion. Rather, our Lord made it clear that if these things are understood by us and believed, they have to influence the way we think about life and the way we act on the basis of our thinking. One reason why James is probably so practical is that James was the brother of our Lord. There's some dispute about that, as there always is, about biblical questions. James is identified here in the beginning of the book as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't tell us specifically who he is. There were a number of James that are possible candidates. There was James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, but he was martyred in AD 44, which most scholars agree is a bit too late for him to have been the author of the book. There's another James who was one of the apostles called James the Little, the son of Alphaeus, probably called the Little because of his stature, to contrast him with James the brother of John. Yet we know very, very little about him, and he doesn't seem to have had a position of leadership. The third James in the New Testament is the Lord's brother. He's mentioned again and again, nine times, nine significant passages in the New Testament, apart from the reference here at the beginning of this epistle. And this James, we know, rose to a position of importance and leadership in the church at Jerusalem. He had a special ministry to the Jewish Christians, just as Paul and later Peter had a special ministry to the Gentiles. And so when he begins this book, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that is, to Jewish Christians scattered in the dispersion of the Jewish people. Most people understand that as being James, the Lord's brother. And if that's the case, then it's understandable why this book has that practical tone. During our Lord's lifetime, James did not believe in him. The Gospels tell us that. None of his brothers believed on him. But afterwards, we're told, the Lord appeared specifically to James. James believed, became a leader, and then undoubtedly recalled all of the things that he had heard his divine brother teach during the days of his earthly ministry. People who count these things up tell me that there are 22 references to the Sermon on the Mount in this particular letter. And each one of the Beatitudes is reflected here in some way or another. Well, here we come to very practical matters, and what we want to be praying in our hearts as we study the book is that the Lord will lead us in very practical ways. Now we come in these opening verses that we're dealing with tonight, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, to a question which I have perhaps heard more often than any other question. I'm not absolutely sure of that, because quite often people have questions like, what is God's will for my life? And perhaps that kind of a question is more frequent. But the kind of question that really gets down to where people are spiritually and is some kind of an indication of the turmoil that's often going on in their hearts, that question perhaps, the nature of that question, is perhaps summarized in what I've given as this title. Why did God let this happen to me? Misfortunes come into our lives. They happen to all of us, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, male and female, all of us alike experience what we regard as misfortunes. And the one who is a child of God most naturally asks the question, why? Why did this happen? Certainly, this is what James is beginning to talk about when, in these opening verses, he speaks of trials and tribulations and encourages those upon whom these trials and tribulations had come to be joyful. Now, what kind of examples does he give? He gives one in the middle of the passage, beginning in verse 9. It has to do with the person who is humble, in terms of worldly goods, as contrasted with the one who is rich. He says, don't take pride in the one or the other. And then he talks about the man who is rich, and he says the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. There is one example. Here is a person who, through industry or commerce or the mere outworking of circumstances, has become relatively well off in this world's goods. And then the time comes that there's a reverse in his fortune. He loses all of the goods that he had. He becomes poor once again. And undoubtedly a person who has gone through an experience like this asks, why? Sometimes it's not a matter of wealth. Sometimes it's a matter of position or prestige. We can go through a period of our lives where we're highly regarded. We do something that the world seems to praise. We're riding on a pinnacle of public opinion. And then the winds of fashion change, all of that goes, and we're right back where we started from. A person in this circumstance might say why. Sometimes it's the loss of friends or family through death. Perhaps it's the death of a husband or the death of a wife or a son or a daughter or a parent or somebody else who is very close. Someone who seemed to be absolutely essential to our well-being, someone on whom we depended, someone to whom we looked for direction and even for spiritual direction and understanding. And that one is taken away suddenly, and we find ourselves saying, why? Why did this happen? You can fill in, I am sure, many, many other examples. We ask that question, why? And as I pointed out when I began to talk this morning about the subject of our study tonight, there are two different ways in which we can ask it. We can ask it with our fist clenched, shaking them up to heaven in rebellion against God, saying to God, why did you let this happen to me? And in that form, the question is simply an accusation. It's saying that God is wrong, that if he is who he declared himself to be, if he is a loving God, if he is true to his promises, none of these things should have happened. A way that's not conducive to discovering the answer. Or we can say, as many of the saints have said down through the history of the Christian church, when they found themselves in dreadful circumstances, oh God, why is this happening? And the point I want to make is that if you ask the question in that way, if you say to God, oh God, I don't understand, because I live in the midst of a world where my horizons are limited, and where because of my sin I certainly do not see things as you see them, and I come to you for the wisdom and the insight that you alone can provide, asking why I should be going through such circumstances as these, if you come asking in faith with that kind of request, then God, who is faithful to his people, does speak and provide the answers that all of us want and really need to know. And some of these answers are given to us here in this first chapter of James. Let me say that there are four different ways that we can look at suffering. That is, if we're looking at it in terms of God's purposes. I want to go through them one at a time. First of all, some suffering is simply common to humanity. Job said something like this in the fifth chapter of his book. He said it in very poetical language. He said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That word sparks in our English is the translation of two Hebrew words, which really means sons of the flame. It's wonderful in its poetry, because Job is saying that life is something like that. It's as if there's a great big bonfire, and each generation, in a certain sense, is thrown upon the ashes of the generation that went before, and in time burns and escapes and is gone. And Job is not saying, as he makes that kind of statement, that this is directly related in any individual case to specific sin or shortcoming in the life of any individual. It is simply the common lot of men and women that we are born in pain, causing pain, endure pain, and eventually die. These things happen. Doesn't mean now, and I'm going to go on to show, that God does not accomplish things even in the pain, that God does not bring about his own purposes even in the suffering, but it does mean that we mustn't, when we begin to approach this problem, make the mistake that the disciples made in Christ's day when they saw the man born blind and immediately wanted to link up his suffering with some particular shortcoming in his life or the life of his parents. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they said, sin produces suffering. There's a one-to-one relationship. Therefore, it was either this man or his parents that were guilty. We're not allowed to do that. And while it is true that all of the imperfections of this world, including the sin and the suffering, have to do in some relationship to the sin of the race, and perhaps in some sense also to our sin as well, it is not true that when a particular person, even ourselves, goes through a particular hard and difficult time, that this is linked to something dreadful we have done. So the first thing we have to say about suffering is that some of it is simply the destiny of the race. Now, secondly, there's something else to be said for suffering, and this is that while it's true that some of it is just natural, some of it is also that which we bring upon ourselves. Let me make this kind of a comparison. In those middle verses that I read a moment ago, James talks about the rich man, and he says that it's quite often the case that one who is rich loses his riches. And as I read that, I don't think in that passage James is saying anything at all about any kind of spiritual guilt on the part of the man who is rich. He's not saying that he's a dirty, dishonest, rich man who has fleeced his money from the poor and therefore God is going to bring him down. He's simply saying things come, things go. Sometimes the rich suffer as well as the poor. That's all he's saying. But now notice, it is also possible we can conceive of this kind of a situation, that a man who is well off in this world's goods can lose his goods by overextending himself through greed. In other words, he can say, I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want to extend myself a little bit. I want to invest in risky ventures because I'm never really going to get to the top of the financial heap unless I do. I'm going to take chances, and then as he takes the chances, he loses everything that he has, and in this case, the loss of the riches is something that he's brought upon himself. James, I believe, when he gets to verse 13, is thinking along these lines, saying that there are certain things that simply well up from within us and bring about misfortunes. The example that he gives in verse 13 is temptation. He's used the word already in a different sense. It's usually translated trials, that is, periods of testing that God sends us for our own good. Here he speaks about temptations to sin. The example would be greed. And what he says is this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. In other words, he's saying sometimes the things that we go through are the product of our own sinful choices. And this means, especially when we're talking about Christians, that God does bring misfortunes into the lives of Christians in some instances, not simply because this is the kind of thing that happens generally to men and women, but because in this particular case we've gone our own way and he is using that in order to chastise us and bring us back into the way that we should go. An illustration of that would be spankings in the life of a child, something which every good parent should indulge in often. Here he's saying that God spanks us, chastises us when we go our way, because this is the one of the functions of a faithful father. The book of Hebrews spells that out in great detail. So look, here we have misfortunes that are just the common lot of humanity, and here we have misfortunes that come upon us because of our willful choice of sin. And sometimes God brings those into the life as judgment in order to turn us back in the way that we should go. There's a third category of misfortunes, and this is the kind of thing that James begins his discussion of the subject with. This is the kind of thing that God brings into our lives in order to perfect us, mold us, create us into the kind of men and women he would have us be. Notice it in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be by nature, be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is simply something we all know. If you want to develop a strong physical body, you have to do it by strenuous exercise. Sitting around and simply enjoying yourself, eating candy and roasted marshmallows, never produced an athlete. If you want to be an athlete and be strong and have a well-developed body, you've got to get out on the track. You've got to begin with jogging. You've got to do your exercises. You've got to endure hardship in order that the muscles might be toned up. Or again, if you're talking about character, the person who has never gone through any struggle, who has never had any misfortune in their lives, who has never suffered any kind of loss, does not have much of the kind of character that can endure in times of even greater calamity. And certainly they don't have the kind of character that can be helpful in instructing and guiding other people. So God says, through James on this occasion, there is this category of misfortune, which is sent by God, not because of sin, or for that matter, even because it's the common lot of humanity, but because God in your particular life wants to use this to develop certain traits of Christian character that could not be developed in any other way. patience or perseverance with patience is certainly one of those things. Sometimes people have come to ministers and have said to the minister, "Oh, I am such a poor specimen of Christianity, I have no patience at all. Would you please pray for me that I might have patience?" And any minister who knows the Word of God well begins to pray at that moment, "Oh Lord, please send tribulation into this soul's life." That is guaranteed to open eyes to the reality of the request, because God says the way in which we develop patience and perseverance is through suffering. So if that kind of thing has come into your life, it may well be that God is using it to develop in you that kind of character which He's going to use in days to come and which will bring glory to His name. Now there's a fourth kind of suffering too, a fourth purpose in misfortune. And this is simply that by it, God might get glory. I think along these lines of the story of Job, because of all the stories in the Bible, the story of Job is the clearest illustration of this principle. It was not simply the case in Job's life that these misfortunes were the common lot of men and women. Job might have said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward," but very, very few people in the history of the world ever suffered to the degree that Job suffered. He couldn't find the answer to his dilemma in that solution. Or again, it's true that many times we bring problems on ourselves, but Job couldn't find the solution there either, though this is what those who came to counsel him thought. All of his counselors who came and began to reason with him about the nature of things spiritual tried to suggest this. They said, "Job, look, no one has ever suffered quite the way you are suffering. God does not run a universe in which there is a lack of correspondence between suffering and sin. If you're suffering, you must have sinned, and furthermore, because you're suffering a lot, you must have sinned a lot, and what you had better do if you want to get rid of the suffering is come clean, confess it to us, we won't tell anybody, get it off your chest, and then perhaps God will straighten things out again." And the problem with that kind of arguing is that Job knew his own heart. He didn't think that he was sinless. Nobody would think that, but he knew that he hadn't done anything so dreadfully terrible that God was punishing him in this dreadful, dreadful way. And so Job wrestled with the question, and the whole book is a book of Job's struggle and finally God's revelation of his purpose. Now, what is the purpose? We find it right at the beginning. It's as if God is telling us at the beginning of the story, even before we get to the expressions of Job, what the whole meaning of the story is, so we can enter into it with God's perspective and see Job as he struggles with these problems in his life. We're told in the first chapter that there was a day in which the sons of God, referring here perhaps to the fallen angels, together with Satan, presented themselves before God. And God initiated the conversation by calling attention to Job. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, how there's none like him in all the earth, an upright man, honest, who seeks God and praises him with all his heart and all his soul?" And Satan, who didn't like to be reminded that there were godly people who really did love and serve God, said to God, "Well, no wonder he serves you. You've taken care of him. You've blessed him. You've given him all of these possessions so that he's a rich man, why wouldn't a person love you and serve you if you treat him like that?" In other words, Satan was accusing God of having bought Job's favors. And God said, "Well, we're just going to have a test here. We're going to show that you're wrong and that I'm right. I'm going to let you take away Job's possessions." And that first chapter tells us how Satan went out from the presence of God and attacked Job, so that all of his wealth and camels and donkeys and goats and sheep and servants and even his sons and daughters, that which he most prized, were taken away from him all in a single day. And Satan undoubtedly stepped back, waiting for his prophecy to be fulfilled. He had said, "If you take these away, Job will curse you to his face." He stepped back, he waited for the curse to come, and we're told that Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked will I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan must have put his head down and crept quietly away. The second chapter unfolds again. Satan is there in the presence of God, and God again begins the discussion. I don't know if God has a sense of humor, but it sounds humorous to me. He said, "Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan has to confess, though he tries to do it obliquely. He said, "Oh, you know, I've just been wandering up and down in the earth. That's my habit." And God said, "Come on, let's cut this out. Have you considered my servant Job, how there's none like him in all the earth, how he worships me, loves me? There's no sin found in his mouth." And Satan, before the host of heaven, has had his failure exposed, and he shows his true character. He fights back bitterly. He says, you can hear his tone of voice, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, you'll give in exchange for his life. The reason Job is still worshiping you is he's afraid, since you've taken away his goods, that the next thing you'll do is take away his life." And God says, "Well, if you take away his life, it doesn't prove anything, does it? But we'll let you do this. You can take away his health." And Satan goes out and says to himself, "I've got him now. I will make him so miserable that he will stand up and curse the day he was born and curse the God who gave him life." And so he inflicts Job with boils, and Job sits down in the ashes, and even his wife turns against him. She says, "This is miserable. It's past endurance. Curse God and die." And we're told at the end of the second chapter, "In all this, Job sinned not with his mouth." Now you must say, surely that was a plaster saint. That guy didn't have any heart. That guy didn't feel. How could he go through that and not sin with his mouth? Here he does. Goes through this, he sits down quietly, has a smile on his face. He says, "I'm just not going to say anything." It wasn't that way at all. Because when you get to the third chapter, Job begins to speak and you realize what was going on down inside. He was not going to curse God, but he did curse the day he was born. And he said, "This is a horrible calamity. Why am I going through this?" And the comforters come and they give him all that false advice, and it's only at the end, as God begins to unfold his purposes, that Job sees the thing that was evident to the reader of the book from the beginning. God was demonstrating before all of the hosts of heaven, the angels and the demons and Satan alike, that a man will worship and serve God for who God is in and of himself, and not for what God does for the individual personally. And that's where the wisdom of Satan and the so-called wisdom of this world is confounded, and where God is glorified as he is glorified in no other way. You see what this has to say for our sufferings? It means that sometimes the suffering is because of our sin. It means that sometimes the suffering is simply God's way of developing Christian character in us. But it also means that sometimes in these things, in the lives of Christian people, God is bringing glory to his own name in the way that only suffering saints of the Almighty God can bring it. You say, "But how could I know? You've talked about all the possibilities, but when I'm going through it, how can I know?" I think James gives the answer in the book. He says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, not wavering, not doubting, but believing, and God, who delights to hear the prayers of his people, will give that wisdom abundantly." And if God doesn't give the answer right away, there's something else that we can know. James mentions it in verse 17 and verse 18. "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." In other words, while we are waiting for the answer, we can know that we are among the first fruits of God's new creation, and that he is most certainly bringing forth in that fruit of his own perfect workmanship that will bring glory to his name. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this practical epistle of James. And we ask that as we study it, you would teach us what we most need to know and lead us in a way which is glorifying to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.